The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midian 7 years. Thus Israel was greatly impoverished because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not pay reverence to the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not given heed to my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah as Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior." But Gideon answered him, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of the Midian." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of the Midian. I hereby commission you." He responded, "But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites, every one of them." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor with you, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the townspeople to do it by day, he did it by night. Then Gideon said to God, "In order to see whether you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said, I am going to lay a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me. Let me speak one more time. Let me please make trial with the fleece just once more. Let it be dry only on the fleece, and on the ground let there be dew." And God did so. Then Gideon and all the troops that were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. Gideon sent home all but 300. That same night the Lord said to him, "Get up, attack the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you fear to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to attack the camp." Leaving out the battle scene. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Each of you give me an earring he has taken as booty." The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his town in Ophrah, and all Israel prostituted themselves to it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued, and the land had 40 years of rest in the days of Gideon. As soon as Gideon died, the Israelites relapsed and prostituted themselves with the Baals. The Israelites did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not exhibit loyalty to the house of Gideon in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Well, in the spirit of full disclosure, I do have to tell you that I do have an eye toward the clock. And when I work on these sermons and the readings and the topics, I am aware of about how many notes I can have to fit in the allotted time. I am aware of this. Sometimes I err on the side of too long, and sometimes we go too short, probably more on the too long. But I am aware of this, and I do try to fit it in. I'm cognizant of what it is. But when I laid out the story of Gideon, my normal reading for the morning reading is, I try to keep it to one page in a font that I can read without being in my notes like that. You know, it has to be good size font so I can read it from a standing position, and about one page. Well, when I got out the story of Gideon, it covers three chapters and then some, and it took 9 pages. And I said, well, this will never work. That's 9 weeks of sermons, and I don't want to do 9 weeks of just Gideon. And that's not what we're looking for, is the complete and unabridged story. So I took great liberties this morning in paring down 3+ chapters into about 2 pages, a little longer than normal, but about 2 pages to hit what we want to talk about today. So if you go home and you read the story of Gideon and you go, wait a minute, Robin didn't talk about this or didn't read this, I am freely admitting to you it is my rendition of the story. Cut and pasted out of my online Bible app, and then I went through with the proverbial cut tool and cut out what was not germane to the sermon I wanted to preach this morning. Now, the majority of what I cut was the battle scene, how the armies moved, how we routed the bad guy, how we chased him, how we annihilated the Midianites forever and ever, the part that makes the great war story and the ultimate hero. What I left was the human Gideon. The very human Gideon. Let me go over it just real briefly, what we read. Israel has had 7 really bad years. The Midianites are like king of the bad oppressors. I mean, they got this down to a science. Their idea is slash and burn. We're going to lay waste the whole land so no one can survive on it. The way to get rid of the Jews is to starve them out. So they would just randomly come through and kill all the livestock and burn the crops. When we meet Gideon, he is in a wine press threshing his wheat. The idea being that at this time of year, when the wheat comes in and is ready to harvest, it is not grape time, so the wine press would be unused and no one would be expected to be in or near the wine press. So he is in secret threshing his wheat so that they can have something to eat. Midianites are that oppressive. The people are living in caves. They're not even pitching their tents anywhere because that's obvious. So they're hiding in caves, growing what little food they can out of the way where people aren't going to look, and threshing it in wine presses off season. There is an unnamed prophet sent, and he is ignored completely. Nobody's listening. They're like, we have our problems here. What are you talking about? We don't need to hear that God has delivered us in the past. We got problems today. And they just sort of send this unnamed prophet on his way. An angel shows up to Gideon and says, you're supposed to deliver the people. And Gideon's first response is, oh yeah, what has God done for us lately? And then I love it. The angel calls Gideon on that and says, okay, you think you can do better? Go do it. Now suddenly Gideon's backpedaling. I mean, I see this 855,000 times a day. Somebody says, oh, I got this covered, and if you call it on them, they are out of that situation as fast as they can get out of that situation. Gideon says, I didn't really mean it. I'm not worthy. My clan is tiny, and I'm the youngest, so I really shouldn't have to do this. I'm not qualified to do this." And the angel says, you're not getting out of this. You're going to go do it. And the first thing you're going to do is you're going to take two of your dad's oxen, and you're going to knock down the Baal and Asherah poles in the center of town. Now, Gideon's getting a clue here. And he says, okay, I'll do it. But he's so scared of the backlash that he does it by night. He does it in secret. He's not willing to make a stand. Okay. The Baal and the Asherah poles are down. And he says, okay, now I got to test you, God. And we know this story from second grade Sunday school. I'm going to test you by putting this piece of fleece on the ground. And if it's dry, and I never can remember which order comes first, but if it's wet first. If it's wet and the ground is dry, then I'll know I'm supposed to go do this. And so it happens. And then he says, okay, God, I'm not real sure. Let's do it the other way around. Don't get mad. Just one more time. Now, if the ground is dry and the fleece is wet, no, if the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, then I'll know it's really you. And God does it both times. Finally, Gideon begrudgingly goes off to find his army, and he raises a pretty decent army. He raises 10,000 people, and we know the story where the first thing he does is stand up and say, if you're afraid, go home. I'm the first one out of there. I am the world's biggest chicken. If I'm conscripted into the army and they say, if you're afraid, you get to go home, they're not even done. I'm leaving my stuff behind, and I am out the door. So I'd be in that first cut. And God says, you still have too many people. Didn't read this part this morning. And he takes him to a stream, and he says, okay, let's see your battle tactics. If you bend over to drink, we don't want you because then you can't see the bad guy coming. If you scoop it up with something and bring it to your mouth, we want to keep you, and that's 300 people. So 300 people are off to rout 10,000. But Gideon, if you're afraid, God says, goes down and eavesdrop on the plan, knowing that Gideon is still too afraid and too nervous and too unsure of the plan. Too unsure. Still not sure he's dealing with God. Because what his eyes and his ears and his brain are telling him does not line up with what God he thinks what God is actually telling him. I mean, in our way of thinking, if there are 10,000 people about to kill us and there's 300 of us, who's going to win? Because we don't trust God enough to think that 300 are going to win over 10,000. So, omitting the whole big fight scene, the 300 rout the 10,000, kill them all. Let God sort it out later, chase off the generals, kill them, and the Midians are no more. We never hear about the Midians ever again. The Midians are gone. Gideon is proclaimed ruler because he is such. Sarcastic font here in all capital sarcasm, because he is such a fearless leader. They proclaim him leader. And the first thing he does after his false modesty of, oh, no, it wasn't me, it was God, is he says, okay, bring me some of the booty you collected. And he melts down these gold earrings and he makes an idol. And he plops it back to where the Asherah and Baal poles were in his hometown. And Israel is already starting down their not even slippery, their super slippery slope back to idol worship because of whatever reason, because they're human like the rest of us. Before Gideon is even dead, in the 40 years after Gideon routs everything, the land has rest, they're not oppressed, but they're already working back down that spiral even further and further because Gideon isn't even dead yet. And when Gideon does die, His son and his grandchildren are brutally murdered. That's another part we didn't read. And people are back to worshiping Baal and other false gods. It's important to note something I didn't read, that while he's taking care of things for those 40 years, he has 70 sons in 40 years. Think about how many wives and concubines you gotta have to produce 70 boys in 40 years. Because we're not counting the girls, and there's no way they only had boys. Gideon was not the paragon of virtue, shall we say. What a massive downward trip we took. Massive downward trip. I guarantee we did not talk about however many wives and concubines, the word concubine probably was never said, at Damascus Friends Church when I was growing up. You know, that would just be too shocking to say concubine. Or the Israelites prostituted themselves. I'm sure that was not said either. When we look at this story from a second grade Sunday school perspective, we think of Gideon the hero. And at best, we talk about maybe the fleece because we have doubts and fears as humans, and so did Gideon. And we talk about how Gideon was smart and wise to pare down his troops in that way. When Gideon was over there going, wait, God, wait, God, I need those men. We read it as a hero story. I don't ever remember talking about Gideon's screaming insecurities. His whining. I can't read this story as an adult and not hear his whining. But God. Or his constant doubting. I mean, we crucify in our minds Thomas in the New Testament for doubting that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet, Gideon makes Thomas look like he's got it all together. Gideon just doubts and doubts and doubts. Gideon is constantly unsure that God, of what God is telling him to do. He doubts everything. He's unsure because his senses and his human mind refuses to expand enough to embrace the possibility that God can do what God says. Is it really you? How can I be sure it's really you, God? I mean, really, God, is it really you? And if it is you, what have you done for me lately? You're asking me to do something, but you haven't done anything since the days of my grandparents or great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents, which is a lie, if you think about it. Because we are into several cycles of God delivering the Israelites, and nobody's talking about those. They're all going back to, yeah, you took us out of Egypt. But they're forgetting the deliverance we have talked about the last several weeks. What have you done for me lately? It's kind of the biblical version of show me the money. If you don't get that reference, we have to talk. Gideon is saying, can I really trust you to do what is best for Israel? And more importantly, can I trust you to do what is best for me? For me. Screw Israel. Screw my neighbor. What are you going to do that's going to help me? Can I trust you to spare me
Can I trust you to not inconvenience me? Can I trust you to provide the victory? Can I trust you to do it on the terms I think should happen? The way I see it working out. Gideon always has an element of CYB, or look out for number one. He breaks down that altar at night where he can't be seen because he's afraid that people might not like that he's tearing down their altars, that he's taking a stand for the one true God. He doesn't want to offend anybody. He doesn't want anybody to not like him. He doesn't want to take a stand on something that is obviously against what God says. I want to be sure I can trust you, he says. He says, I know what you're saying is probably right, but I need to be sure. I need to be really sure. I need to be doubly sure. I need to be triple sure. While we're at it, can I be sure again? One more time. And he doesn't want to get blamed if it doesn't go according to the way it should in his mind. He's not looking at the potential of a bigger picture in which he's just playing a small part. He's only concerned about what's happening to him right now. And Gideon really plays both sides of the fence. I want to serve God, but I really want to fit in and I want people to like me. But I want to serve God, but not if it offends anybody. I want to serve God, but I don't like what he's telling me to do. Here comes our second grade self. So if I ask again, maybe I'll get a different answer. Mom, I want a piece of candy. No, you can't have any candy. You haven't had your dinner. But Mom, I want a piece of candy. How many of our children have worn us down simply by asking the question again and again and again until we change our minds because we just don't want to listen to it anymore? I doubt there is a mother out there who is not guilty of doing that at least once. Yes, here, let me open it for you. I want to serve you, God. But here, let me ask the question again just so I can be really sure. Or maybe I don't want to do it in the first place. I want to serve you, God, but it's going to inconvenience me. It's going to be difficult. It might endanger what I think is important to me. So let me ask again and maybe I'll get out of it. Gideon's playing both sides of the fence because he's saying, I'm really happy God is helping, but I want to be sure I get mine. I mean, if God gets the glory, how am I supposed to feed my family? If God gets the glory, how am I supposed to get the glory? If God gets the glory, people won't like me as much. They'll forget about me. Here we see that, I talked about this several weeks ago, but I'm going to come back to it, that materialism descending into hedonism, descending into narcissism. Now remember, those were really big words. Materialism is, I want the plunder. Hedonism is, I deserve the plunder. And narcissism is, bring me the plunder that I deserve. And by doing this, he leads the Israelites by example back into prostituting themselves, selling themselves to other gods. The peace only lasts as long as Gideon does. Just that long. It's easy for us to judge Gideon. We have no problem judging Gideon. Wow, I never really thought of the story that way, Robin. He really wasn't all that great, was he? Why didn't we talk about this in second grade Sunday school? Well, because you don't talk about prostituting and concubines and serving idols too much other in second grade Sunday school, other than to tell children not to do it. But we're hesitant to tell our children what idols really are, because we don't have a whole lot of Asherah poles standing around. But we do have really huge edifices built for the glory of sports. We don't have Baal idols in our home, but we have TVs bigger than our easy chairs. We say we want to have time for God, but we can't find time for God, but we manage to find time to play Wordscapes. That's my current little addiction. Wordscapes for 45 minutes in a stretch. Because I deserve it, don't you know? We judge David for his Bathsheba thing. We judge Thomas for doubting. We judge the Israelites as a whole because of the cyclical thing going on as they descend again and again and ad nauseum again into this cycle. And we think to ourselves, they're stupid. Why do they do this? But we never turn that inward and ask, how are we doing it now? How am I doing it now? What am I worshiping? What am I prostituting myself to? What have you done for me lately, God? I know God is calling me to do this thing. But God, I really need a sign. It's what you need for me to do. I know, God, you're calling me to put a bigger check in the offering plate. But God, that means I have to give up my Starbucks. So could you give me about 500 Starbucks gift cards before I do this? I know God is calling me to go help that person at the end of my street who might need something, but they don't do things the way I want them to do. So God, could you give me a different assignment? I'll trust you, God, that you're really telling me to do this if I never lose face with my family or friends. If no one in my circle ever says, what the heck are you doing that for? If no one in my circle ever says, you're serving a dead God. If no one in my circle ever challenges me because I'm different. I'll follow you, God, and do whatever you say as long as nothing bad ever happens to me. As long as my life is able to go on uninterrupted and I'm never stuck with anything bad. I can speak to that one just point blank. Trust me, bad crap has happened in my life. And it doesn't excuse me from following God. It doesn't give me an excuse to say, no, I won't do it, Lord. If anything, it gives me an excuse to say, yes, I will, because you're the only thing that is permanent. Gideon takes it further than those before. In this increasingly downward spiral, Gideon takes what Barak did last week in terms of, come with me, so if we fail, we'll look bad together, and I can blame it on you. Gideon takes it further and says, I don't want to be singled out. Where are we looking that we won't be singled out? Remember the excavations I told you about that in this point of history, they can find no difference in the way the Israelites lived with the way everybody around them lived. Are we not called to live a separate and holy life? No, I am not suggesting we all go burn our TVs and computers. I'm not suggesting that. But I want someone, not in 5,000 years who digs up my house, but I want someone who sees me today, looking at me today, and sees by the way I live my life and the way I conduct my business and the way I talk to them about why I'm doing what I'm doing, that they see me as different. God knows our heart. He knows if we're trusting him or if we're hedging our bets. How do we hedge our bets? Yes, Lord, I'll step out on faith, but I have this reserve over here. I have this escape plan. Yes, Lord, I'll trust you, but as long as nobody finds out about it. Yes, Lord, I'll be different on Sunday. But the rest of the week, I'm going to look just like everybody I work with. I'm going to say the same stuff. I'm going to do the same stuff. I'm going to act the same way. And no one's ever going to guess that I say I have a commitment to you. God is aware if we're working both sides of this fence. God is so aware. And he is aware where our priorities are. Your children know if they are a priority. Your children know if you're doing stuff for the right reason or the wrong reason. Other people know this to some extent. We think we can hide it, and to some varying degrees, we do hide it from each other, but God is never the one we hide it from. He is aware of what we think and where our priorities live. In the end, God knew that Gideon was not the great spiritual hero that routed the Midianites. He was an instrument that God used, and it took quite a little bit of poking, prodding, getting behind and shoving to get Gideon to do it. God used Gideon, but God knew he wasn't the great spiritual hero. In fact, Gideon's issues with trust didn't anger God. He was pretty patient about Gideon's trust issues. He was willing to work with the trust issues. We're human, after all. As long as Gideon had a right heart and was moving sort of in the right direction, God was pretty patient. God ran out of patience when it became apparent that Gideon really wasn't trying. That Gideon had really just been riding the fence. God isn't looking for perfection. He's just looking for you to be on one side of that fence and moving with him. We can't be perfect unless we're Ethel and 95 years old. We can't be perfect. And even then, she would claim she was not perfect. I still don't see how she got away with that. But anyway, we are not perfect. But we can't be fence sitters. It just isn't going to work. What's your motivation for what you do? What is your motivation for serving God? Are you trying to be a fence sitter? Are we trying to fit in with our Christian friends and our non-Christian friends to be just like whoever we're with? spend some energy evaluating that. Spend some energy trying to decide whether we're straddling fences or whether our feet are firmly planted on the side with God. That doesn't mean this side of the church is better. I'll go stand over here and say the same thing. Spend some time evaluating if you're on the right side of the fence. This issue is not a fluff issue. God just wants our trust. He'll take care of the rest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we offer up to you our hearts, our minds and our bodies, as flawed as they are. Teach us to trust. Prune from us those who do not trust. Make us different. Set us apart so that others will know which side of the fence we're on. In Jesus' name, amen.